Once again, good evening. I thought also I should take the opportunity to introduce myself. My name is Bertram. Some of you have observed that, I don't see you very often in cathedral. Well, to be perfectly fair, the reason why you don't see me that often is because I'm not here most of the time. I'm based largely in Westside Anglican Church, which is a satellite congregation planted by y'all. Okay, so one of my prayers is that we will honor you and we will honor what you have done when you planted WAC, in that we will, at some point in the future, become a parish. Okay, so in that case, we hope you would remember us fondly. Okay? Now, I'm fascinated by the fact that you're embarking on a preaching series on Philippians. Now, to my mind, the Philippian church is one of the less problematic church. Okay, not that it doesn't have problems, it does. All right, and for your information, if anybody comes up and gives you a laundry list of criticisms about the church today, and they tell you that, we should be like the church in Acts, you probably should go to one corner and laugh your head off, because the person obviously never read his Bible. Okay, if the church in Acts was so problem-free, we wouldn't have the rest of the New Testament. But the interesting thing is this, for all the problems in the church, the Philippian church was one of the less problematic ones. I can almost imagine Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, he's like, wow, tao tian, this one. And write to the church in Rome, wow, that one. Thessalonians, ayo, how come they like that one? But when it comes to the Philippian church, somehow he's got that smile on his face. Ah, yeah, them. This was a church that knew how to be generous. This was a church that knew how to give. Don't believe me, you read the rest of the New Testament, okay? Galatians. The moment Paul finishes his opening greeting, hello, starts coding already. You read? All right? Greetings. Straight away, I am astonished that you have abandoned the gospel so quickly. Can you imagine how bad that is? It's like you call your friend and say, oi, you mad ah? What are you thinking of? Where's the Philippian church? You don't get such problems. If you read carefully, you find that they were almost like the kind of like model church, you know. They were not big, probably not very big. In the text that we have just read, now for some strange, mysterious reason, I kind of lost page 2 of my notes, but I will go from memory, okay? Now in chapter 3 that we have just read, Paul talks about righteousness in Christ. Now, what is this righteousness in Christ about? And why does he use such strong language? I'll get to that later on, but for now, please bear with me. Now, according to the people, the Judaizers, now you may not see them, you may not hear of them directly mentioned in Philippians, but you can guess. And you can also infer from the other letters, all right? Now, this is the understanding of the Judaizers, the very traditional Jews, the Jewish religious leaders in those days. This is what they considered themselves to be necessary to do. Okay? Now, first, must be circumcised. All right? To be fair to them, Old Testament law is very, very strict. If you're not circumcised, you have to be cut off from the people. Second, they must be people who adhere to established traditions. Now, if you're a Jew in the ancient world, my only words to you is good luck. They have 617 commandments to remember and keep. And I'm looking at one of the lower estimates. Okay, 600 over. And to be a good Jew, you must adhere to established traditions. Right? Not only that, you must behave in a certain way. Now, what is this certain way? Now, imagine yourself, in every school classroom, you will get teacher's pet. To the teacher, everything the student do, very good. For all we know, the student may be farting in class, and that's a very good student. That kind. The student can do no wrong. Okay? So, must behave in a certain way, must talk in a certain way. Now, I also take charge of the Thursday communion service and I tell them, don't be fooled when you go into church. Actually, I flipped it the other way around. I told them, it's very easy to fool people when you are in church. Okay? You want to make people think you're godly. Very simple. you come to a church service, during the praise song, you look constipated. Okay? Squeeze your eyes as tight as you can. Raise your hand. Your mind may be thinking of the next football game. Who cares? Nobody would know. Very easy to fool people in church. You mouth the right words, you get away with it. Okay? So, must talk in a certain way. Not only that, must belong to an elite group. Now, Jesus tends to slam the Pharisees a lot. Now, it's a long story, and it's a topic for another day's discussion. But to give you the very short version, to the Jews, the Pharisees were the elite of society. Not so much the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Okay? Now, the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were people, well, resurrection, no resurrections, it's an open question, but they were people who were very fussy about following the law. So they were kind of the elite, you know. Think of them as religious versions of commandos. Okay, you get the picture. So you've got to belong to an elite group. Now, by the way, Singapore also got the same version, huh? What must we do, huh? No need to be circumcised, lah. But you must make sure you go to a very good kindergarten. After that, go to a pedigree school. After pedigree school, make sure you're in some IB program. After that, now, don't get me wrong, people who are in IB program, I take my hat off you. I'm not as smart. But I'm talking about the notion. I'm talking about the thinking. You must go to a pedigree school, primary school, go to pedigree secondary school. After that, must go to a pedigree JC. Now, pedigree means very atas lah. Now, not only that, no. It's not enough for you to go to good schools. You must, your results must be horrendously boring, no? Or A's. Then after that, you go to university, right? No, not enough. You must be a scholar. Why? You go to NUS, no use. Who's going to be impressed? You know what it stands for, right? Nothing upstairs. I'm from NUS, lah, obviously. Okay? Then after that, you must find a job that pays you very, very well. Not enough, you know? You think that's the end of the story? No. You must make sure the job accords you a lot of prestige. People look at you and they say, I want my child to become like that. Ah, that kind. It's not enough to be wealthy these days. You have to be wealthy and prestigious, rich and famous. Now, what is so attractive about this kind of righteousness? Well, the attractive thing about this kind of righteousness is you don't actually need to be righteous. All you need to do is appear to be righteous. Remember the constipated expression in church service? Ah. You don't need to be righteous. All you need to do is appear. Good enough already. People think you're righteous. Put on the right behavior and you'll be good enough. Now, that's where is the problem? The problem with this kind of righteousness is this is righteousness by other means. It is actually righteousness on your terms. What is so bad about that? Now you tell me, lor, who is not righteous in his own eyes? You see, to a Singaporean, you want to offend him very easy. Just tell him he's wrong. You tell him he's wrong, my dear friends. He declares war on you. How dare you say I'm wrong? Now, I'm going to sound a bit Singlish here. You say I'm wrong, you then wrong. Right? It's a common rephrase or some variation of that response. Righteousness on your own terms. The Jews thought like that. In order to be a good Jew, in order to be well-respected in society, you must be circumcised, you must do all these things. Now, what does Paul think about them? Very, very strong words. What does Paul think? First of all, Paul calls them dogs. Now, I know many of us love dogs. I used to own a dog, Westland Terrier. Big nuisance. You don't allow her into your room, she pees outside your room to make a point. Now, but to a Jew, to be called a dog is a huge insult. Decency forbids me to give you the modern equivalent of it, so I'm not going to try, okay? But suffice to say, it is a very, very big insult. Now, he calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them people who mutilate the flesh. Now, the Greek word actually says cut. All right? Now, what's going on here? Paul is saying that these people are so rotten inside, their circumcision is no more than just mere cutting. That's what he thinks. He has a very, very poor view of them. Okay? Now, because these people take so much pride in their external, you know, it's kind of like, I'm good because I have all these laws. It's the same as saying, I'm healthy because I got gym equipment. They were depending on self-acquired merit. That was what's going on. Okay? Now, people who rely on self-acquired merit, that means I made it myself. Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. They're actually bigots. Now, you have met them before. Bigots are people who will always think that they are right and you're wrong. Bigots are. Their opinions matter more than yours. You are always wrong. The moment you open your mouth, you're wrong. The moment I open my mouth, wow, like gold dust come out. Bigots. All right? Now, these are people who have confidence in the flesh. Now, not only that, they think they're superior to you. Now, that's bad enough already. And then they go on to impose their elitism on you. You are inferior because you're not like me. I've met these kind of people before. Come and tell me the church should be like that. Wow, come up with a long list of criticism. No? And then when you ask them what is a good church, it's basically what they think. And then if you don't think like them, you don't agree with them, you are narrow-minded. I've once encountered somebody, a friend. It's strange that I still call him my friend. I encountered a friend who, if you don't agree with him, his standard response is, you don't understand. Now, Paul says all these things, you know. These people are dogs, they are evildoers, they are people who merely cut the flesh for the fun of it. They are bigots. They are no more than bigots. Now, some might ask, you know, what right does Paul have to say all these things, you know? You know, why is he so strong in his words? Now, let's look at his CV, okay? Now, first of all, I can't say that this is Paul. I'm saying this is a common artistic depiction of Paul. I don't know what Paul looks like. All right? Now, Paul is the most Jewish of Jews. You've read already. First, he was circumcised on the 8th day of birth. Here, we have so much difficulty asking parents to baptize their children. He was already circumcised. Now, you think his father asking, hey, Paul, what do you think? Would you like to be a Jew? Can I leave you to make the decision for yourself? Now, to a Jew, that's rubbish. As a father, I decide for you. Now, when Jews, when they grow older, I digress a bit. On the 8th day of their birth, they are circumcised. When they are 12 or 13 years old, they go through something called Bar Mitzvah, in which they declare that I can follow God on my own 2 feet, in my own right. Now, those of you who are Anglicans, you find an eerie parallel, right? First, there's infant baptism, and then there's confirmation. Same. Similar parallel. Okay? Paul was one such person. He was circumcised on the 8th day of birth. Very Jewish. Cannot be 7 day. Cannot be 9 day. Must be 8 day. And you thought the Chinese were superstitious. No, it's not. It's their rule. It's their rule. Okay? Now, second, he was a precedence scholar. Oh, okay, I'm exaggerating. Not exactly a precedence scholar. No precedent. He was the equivalent of a precedence scholar. Now, you must understand that Jewish is a very religious, Israel is a very religious society. Okay? So, the people who are the elite, the cream of society are those who are religious leaders. Very unlike the Anglican Church. Okay, I was being cheeky. Okay, down there, in order to be the elite of the elite, you were a Pharisee. You had to be a Pharisee. Okay, so he was the equivalent of the precedence scholar. How do we know? He himself said, now, I was trained under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was one of the two very prominent, I don't remember the other guy's name, but Gamaliel was one of the two very prominent rabbis, Jewish rabbis of the time. Now, in those days, Jewish society, very similar to Chinese martial arts society. How respected you are in the martial arts world is dependent on who your master is. Your master is Bruce Lee. Whoa! Your master is Ip Man. Whoa, that kind of thing. You know. Your master is Bertram Chong. Who is he? Okay, that was the kind of notion. All right. Now, Paul was trained by Gamaliel, one of the top Jewish rabbis of his time. And because of that, he is probably the equivalent, our ancient equivalent of our president scholar, if not PSC scholar. Okay, well-respected, highly qualified. If he was a university student today, he's probably the sort, you and I, we graduate with a basic degree. The guy graduates together with us with a PhD. That kind, he's that brilliant. So brilliant until the Apostle Peter later on said, some of what the Apostle Paul says, not easy to understand. He's that brilliant, okay? Not only that, he's a full-blood Jew. No? He's not like Timothy. Now, if you read Timothy's life very carefully, especially Paul's letter to him, you find that Timothy is a Jew by virtue of his mother. That was the understanding. If your mother was a Jew, you're a Jew. Timothy's father is, in fact, a Greek. Paul, on the other hand, father, mother, both Jew. So he's very Jewish. Okay? So you kind of imagine a checklist. He ticked off the checklist on the ethnic superiority thing already. All right? Not only that, he's the tribe of Benjamin. Hey, what's the big deal about this? Benjamin, one of the smallest tribes. Now, you have to look back in history. The very first king from Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul. Okay? So, as far as he's concerned, you know, kind of like, Paul is kind of like saying, you want to talk about qualifications. I come from the same tribe where the first king of Israel came. Now, today, in Israel, it's still relatively, it's still somewhat similar. Now, in Jewish society today, the who's who of society is based on how close you are in relation to the founding fathers of Israel. Meaning people like, I forgot the first prime minister, David Ben-Gurion. And how closely you were to the independence movement, the Zionist movement. Okay? So, likewise with Paul. He claimed his prominence by saying that I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from the same tribe as the first king of Israel. Okay? The moment you say tribe of Benjamin to a Jew, he has no problem associating that. Right? Not only that, no, he's a super Pharisee. Pharisee or Pharisee. You're already amongst the Jewish society, the Pharisees were the cream of society. You talk about keeping the laws. These guys were experts and they were doing it. Now, he calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisee. You know? So, within the elite, you still have someone elite. No? You think of it, those of you familiar with military developments, okay, the Pharisees were like the United States Navy SEALs. You know? Paul is like the SEAL Team 6, the same guys who went after Osama bin Laden. Okay, elite of the elite, he's a super Pharisee. Now, he's so super until he was part of the Judaism Secret Service. Not only was he a guy good at following the law, he hunted down those who didn't. You will remember he hunted down Christians. And as far as keeping the law is concerned, this guy scores perfect score. No? Most of us today struggle to get even A1. This guy was acing every law exam he could get his hands on. You read for yourself. I basically paraphrase what our brother just read for us. Okay? And yet, this is a guy, when you look at all the traditions, so-called traditions, this is what he says. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Hey, these were the things that made every Jewish parent wish their children were doing. And here we have the most elite of all Pharisees coming up to say, I consider them rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Now, this is righteousness that is imposed externally. Okay? But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is unattractive righteousness. Because as I pointed out earlier, all you need to do is put up a front. Now, what I didn't quite say about it was, All these things are easily quantifiable. You can measure very easily what ministries you're involved in, how many hours you spend in ministry. All this can be measured. But when we talk about the unattractive righteousness, we are talking about the righteousness that is in Christ, very difficult to measure. How do you measure godliness? I already taught you how to fool people in church already. So godliness is much, much more difficult to quantify and measure. And yet Paul says, all these things I count as loss. I'm willing to give it up. Will we? Now, don't be too hasty to say, yeah, I will give it up all for Christ. Let me give you an easy litmus test. When somebody in church offends you, what is your first reaction? Don't answer me. Very often, one of your first reactions will be change church. Right? I recommend to you a book. It's not a Christian book, but it's a secular book, but it's got very, very thought-provoking concepts and observations. This book, the title tells you everything, is by James Twitchell. The title is Shopping for God. Tells you everything already. People do that too, right? Christians do that, right? We shop for God, right? I don't like somebody, I don't like his face, I go to another church. In St. Andrews, very easy, go to another service. Not so difficult, right? And if all else fails, never mind, attend a weekday service, nobody goes there. Nobody knows. We shop for God too, right? So my question to us this evening is, the unattractive righteousness that we are seeking, are you a Christian or are you a consumer? Tough question, In Singapore, we are so affluent until even the church becomes another commodity, becomes another consumer product. And then we forget that the church is meant to be the family of God, which means whether I like you or I don't like you, I'm going to stand behind you. I'm going to guard your back. Now, if this is unattractive righteousness, what does it look like? Well, according to Paul, the unattractive righteousness, otherwise known as righteousness in Christ, is this: to gain Christ and to be found in Him. Unfortunately, and Paul goes on to say elsewhere, friendship with God is enmity with the world. That means to be a friend of God is to be an enemy with the world. Very easy to say, right? Difficult to do. Why? The world you can see. God you cannot see so easily. You ask me to be friends with someone else, with somebody I can't see. Far more difficult. To gain Christ and to be found in Him. To know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, at this point, some of us may be thinking, power, you're looking at power. I got power over non-Christian. I got power over those who offend me. Cut into my lane on the road. I will magically make your car flip over. Well, I do that in my mind. And then very quickly afterwards, got to repent. No, this power I'm talking about is a different power. It's the power of His resurrection. It is the power to transform lives. It is the power to walk away from human desires and human impulses in order to glorify God. Which means, now, for instance, if you have very problematic in-laws and your in-laws say something difficult or something false and hurting about you, to know the power of God's resurrection is to walk away from it, or at least to turn the other cheek. If you can't do any of those, at least smile and don't hit back. Now, that's knowing the power of His resurrection. That is real power. Not the power to make somebody do what you want him to do. That's not power. Okay? The power of God's resurrection is the power over yourself. Now, it was a mathematician, I believe, who said this. Behold, we have found the enemy, and he is us. If you can overcome your own human impulses, that's real power. That's power of Christ's resurrection. Okay? Now, not only do you know Him and the power of His resurrection, you share in His suffering. Now, I need to make this point because there is a tendency to look at Christianity as triumphalism. Now, what is triumphalism? Triumphalism says you believe in God, everything, you will be victorious. Whatever you touch, you will be victorious. Now, that's not being a Christian. That's being Midas. Now, those of you who know the story, King Midas touched everything, become gold. No, it doesn't work. To be a Christian is to share in Christ's suffering. So when you suffer, okay, you are walking in the footsteps of your master. You shouldn't be angry. You should rejoice. It takes practice, but you will get there. Okay? Now, to be fair, we have a long way to go. Even Christian, the moment you go to a restaurant, waiter gives you less than the service you want. Oh, I tell you. That's World War III happening already. I want to speak to your manager. Well, as a Christian, can you do something different? Thank him anyway for his service? Let's start small, okay? When people don't give you the service you want, don't immediately jump and swing and scream and shout about complaining. As a Christian, you want to share in Christ's suffering? Accept it. Salesmen give you substandard service, well, you thank him anyway. Start small. And then you go on to others. Okay. Become like him in his death. Now, the thing that jumps out at me is this. When Christ was on the cross, what was the thing he said? He said many things. Amongst them is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Now, these were guys who accused him falsely. These were guys who defamed him. Subjected him to a fake trial, a mock trial, and sentenced him to death for something he didn't do. And yet on the cross, Jesus can still say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Now, if today we can do that, it's because we have we know the power of his resurrection. And we shared in his suffering, and therefore we became like him in his death. Okay? Now, in so doing, we understand that we attain the resurrection from the dead. So, prayerfully, if persecution ever comes, or if persecution comes, and I will confess to you, I'm also equally afraid of it. When somebody puts a gun to my head, I hope I'll be able to say, no, I will not renounce Christ. I hope. My prayer is that you will do the same. If that same person puts a gun to my wife's head and tells me, you renounce Christ or I shoot her, I hope I will still be able to say, I love Christ above all else. I hope. I don't dare to tell you that I will. But by the grace of God, I think I can. Now, why are we able to face all these kind of things? Now, I'm afraid. Let me repeat that. I'm also afraid of persecution. I'm afraid of torture. But why I suspect we'll be able to go through it is because we understand that we attain the resurrection from the dead, we will get a new body. You chop off my hand, can. My new body, I'll get my hand back. I don't have much hair now. When I resurrect, I'll get my hair back. For now, I'll look on the bright side. Unlike the most of you, I never have a bad hair day. Okay? Now, anyway, we will attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, all these things Paul talks about as being about having that righteousness in Christ. But let's go into more specific stuff. Righteousness is in Christ is never about how good you are. Let's make sure we get that straight. The moment we come before the Lord, that's the first thing we must know. It's never about how good I think I am. Now, a true encounter with God never leaves you cocky. Consider Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. When he encountered the full glory of God, what was the first thing he said? Woe is me. Now, let me put that in Hokkien, okay? Tipai si liao. Die already. Okay? He encountered the glory of God. He knew. The moment the sinfulness of man meets the glory of God head on, we disintegrate. He knew that. That's why he said, woe is me. Now, today's Christians are so arrogant until we say, wow is me. Times have changed. Should it change? Righteousness in Christ is never about how good you are. My dear brothers and sisters, I sound very strong when I say that. I do not apologize. The moment you think about how good you are, finish. you're not having that righteousness in Christ. You're having the righteousness of the flesh. A righteousness in Christ always understands that we are nothing before God. You can be very righteous. You can be the godliest person in the Saturday service. No problem. As far as God is concerned, all these are filthy rags. Now, once you understand this, you have no problem doing something else. That something else is dancing to a different tune. Your discipleship is no longer based on your convenience. It is based on a conviction. Now, I'm not passing judgment on anybody, so be at ease. However, if your discipleship is still based on convenience, and I said this the last time I was here, if your discipleship is still based on convenience, my dear friends, you haven't really understood what discipleship is, let alone follow. Discipleship is never convenient. It is never based on convenience. It is always based on conviction. Now, it is not your conviction, you know. It is a conviction that is informed and based on Scripture. Now, that's the kind of life of a discipleship, okay? It is about dancing to a different tune. It is about a life that is set apart. Now, so I'm not terribly convinced when people tell me we need to make Christianity more relevant. My answer to them is we were never meant to be relevant. We were meant to be set apart. That's the meaning of the word consecrate, to set apart. You were never meant to be relevant. Well, you are able to engage, you are able to connect with people, sure, but you were always meant to be set apart. And this life that is set apart is a very dangerous life because it is a life in which you are no longer in control. That is tremendously terrifying for a Singaporean to be not in control. Now, those of you who are familiar with the English word anathema, that's what it means. Okay? Now, Dracula is afraid of cross, right? Singaporeans is afraid of not being in control. Same thing. But a life that is centered and is based on righteousness in Christ is a life that understands that we are no longer in control. God is. You know how frightening that is? The last time I prayed, Lord, have your way in me, I ended up in full-time ministry. My pastor, same story. My pastor, Reverend Barry, same story. That's why he said he very scared to make prayers where, Lord, have your way in me, because he will really have his way in you. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we should all end up in full-time ministry. But the Lord may lead you in a place where you would not voluntarily go. Let me give you an example. You come home from work. It's a long day. It's a hard day. You want your own space. You want to rest. Suddenly, God nudges you about that neighbor and asks you to go and talk to him about Christ. Is that convenient? No, it's not. It's downright irritating. But if you want to follow Christ, if you want to have that righteousness in Christ, these are the inconveniences you have to put up with. You're no longer in control, no? God is your boss. You may want to rest, but if God says no, you don't. Are you willing to accept that? Righteousness in Christ is a life that operates on God's terms, not ours. So, when Paul says, I want this righteousness in Christ, and this righteousness in Christ is about knowing Christ, what does it really mean? First, we are talking about deep intimacy. Have you wondered how come some Christians, they seem to hear God easier than others? Right? You've wondered, right? Hey, oh, thus saith the Lord. How come this person hear God so readily? I pray like crazy, also cannot hear God. I pray for signs and wonders, nothing happened. I ask God to stop the rain. I walk out, I still get drenched. Well, the good news, my dear brothers and sisters, intimacy is like any other relationship. You have to get to know the person. Before I married my wife, I had to go through the usual thing. Just because God led me to the person doesn't mean everything like that. I still have to get to know her. I still have to quarrel with her in order to know her better. Strange. Sometimes quarrels can make relationships better. Never quite figured that out. Now, deep intimacy involves taking time. There is no shortcut. Forget about attending course and the next moment, wow, suddenly you can sense God's presence. Doesn't work that way. It involves a long periods of hard work in which you read the Bible and it feels as though you're going through the motion. Let me suggest to you, going through the motion is still better than not going at all. Deep intimacy takes time, takes practice, takes discipline. You have to want it. It doesn't come naturally. Okay? Now, knowing Christ is not about a bodily mark. Now, to the Jews, as I mentioned to you, they practice circumcision. So to them, it is a very visible mark. I mean, of course, you don't, not visible in that sense, but you know it's there, can see. But a righteousness that is based on Christ, that is based on knowing Christ, is not a bodily mark. No. You don't look at a person and say, oh, this person knows Christ. Oh, that person doesn't. It's not quite like that. I'm not talking about knowing about Christ. There is a difference. Knowing about Christ and knowing Christ, two different things. Knowing about Christ means, you read about him. Yeah, sure, you believe he's a good man. He's a good teacher. Knowing Christ means to have a relationship with him. Can I suggest to you, starting a relationship with God is very, very easy. Prayer, scripture, involvement in the life of the church. But what I must warn you is, it doesn't come immediately and it doesn't come all the time. Don't be preoccupied with signs and wonders. I want to tell you. Why? It can backfire. Alright? You think signs and wonders are a sign of a godly Christian? No. It may be a sign where the person is so thick-headed, God has to resort to something dramatic to get his attention. Okay? If a person who doesn't need signs and wonders, doesn't need burning bush, read the Bible, immediately understands it and obeys it, God doesn't need to do anything dramatic. God already spoke to you through scripture, so why do you need something miraculous? Okay? So don't be preoccupied with signs and wonders. Okay, second aspect of knowing Christ, sharing in his life, walking in his footsteps. Now, far be it from me to suggest that therefore everybody must be poor. Now, if you happen to be well-to-do, you thank God for it. It's just that if you're not well-to-do, you also thank God for it. Paul says elsewhere, godliness with contentment is great gain. I mentioned to my church before, when the persecution comes, all that you have will be taken from you anyway. So if you're already used to not having it or having it, sure, you're good to go. All right. So sharing in his life involves sharing in his suffering, sharing in his death, sharing in his resurrection, sharing in his mindset, the way he looks at the world. Now the world will tell you the key to a happy life is to accumulate more and more. Christ, on the other hand, tells you, blessed is he who is poor. Blessed are they who are poor. Are the poor in spirit. Okay? The world tells you need to have all these things before you can be happy. Christ says, you sell away all these things, give to the poor, follow me. Kingdom of God, kingdom of the world. Very big contrast. But to share in his life is to walk, is to share his mindset and his attitude, to share his values. Okay? Now, once you share in his life to such an extent, when people want to know what Jesus is like, they look at you. Now, that is very good news. You've hit a high level of maturity. Why? Because your whole life is an extension of the gospel. Now, mind you, non-Christians are not attracted by your clever arguments. They are not attracted by the good food you have during Alpha dinner. They are attracted by the life you live. When they look at you and they say, yeah, Christianity works in life, that's when they are attracted. So it doesn't matter if you're not eloquent in speech. It doesn't matter if you cannot answer all the difficult questions that non-Christians throw at you. It does not matter if you're unable to explain some of the discrepancies you find in the Bible. It doesn't matter. What truly matters is the story your life tells. If the story your life tells is consistent with what the gospel says, then, my dear friends, you have glorified Christ. You have become a reflection of Christ. People know about Christ by looking at you. Now, in the words of my friend, once you reach that stage, Boomtown Charlie, you know, you have made it. You have done it. Praise the Lord. Okay? Now, your life isn't just an extension of the gospel. You are constantly and consistently walking in the way of the Lord. Now, you see, if you look at the original word for the word law in Hebrew, I suspect that the word law is the word law is not too accurate a translation. A better translation for the Jewish word for law would probably be the way. So Christianity is no longer just a code of ethics. It is no longer a code of conduct. It is a way of life. And finally, now I kind of do things opposite. Paul opens up with saying, rejoice in the Lord, right? I put that at the end, okay? Rejoice in the Lord. Now, I'm not asking you to, you know, be oblivious, you know. Now, when I was going through NS, during my basic military training phase, now I wanted to sign on in the army, but during your BMT phase, very discouraging, right? Every morning, I was brushing my teeth in front of the mirror, and I was obviously very sian, but I'm still telling myself, high morale, bluffing, try to psycho myself. Now, when Paul says rejoice in the Lord, we're not saying you do that. We're not asking you to pretend your sufferings are irrelevant. No, your sufferings are real. And very often, or rather far too often, your sufferings are painful. Paul is not asking you to pretend that they don't exist. But when he says rejoice in the Lord, it is a command, you know, almost like a command. Why? We're talking about facing the real danger of giving in to discouragement and despair. It is real. I grant you that. The things that we face in this world, enough to grind you down. But when Paul says rejoice, he's not asking you to whitewash your sufferings. He's saying that you take the deliberate decision to focus on the blessings you have. He's not saying your sufferings don't exist. He's saying you also have blessings. Focus on them. So the next time you suffer, right? Well, you have a nasty boss, you have nasty colleagues, your colleagues step your back. Well, try to remember you do have a job at all in the first place. Now, you're not blind, you read the papers. You know the job market isn't fantastic at this point in time. So for us to even have a job, good enough. You may not feel that your pay is up to your standard. Fine. At least you have a pay. You have a salary. At least your next meal is not in doubt. Now, nobody in Singapore can ever say they have nothing to eat. They can, but different meaning. Somebody in Africa says you got nothing to eat. They literally have nothing to eat. No? But in Singapore, when you say you have nothing to eat, what they mean is they got so many things they don't know which one to choose. Or all the food not up to their standard. To rejoice in the Lord, on the other hand, is to say, at least I got something to eat. So, my dear friends, I want to comment to you this evening. We talk about righteousness in Christ. One of the marks of righteousness in Christ is the ability to rejoice in the Lord. Because you understand that for all the sufferings you go through, God is still in charge. And for all the sufferings you face, there are still blessings. The question is whether we are too short-sighted to spot them. This is righteousness in Christ. It is not about you. It is not your own doing. Okay, a righteousness that is a result of our own doing is righteousness in the flesh. Righteousness in Christ is when you surrender completely to Christ and have Him lead you wherever He wants to lead you. It may not be where you want to go, but you will follow Him nonetheless. That is righteousness in Christ. Tough, because I'm asking you to let go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Painful. Some of the places that God may lead you to. Joseph, before he became the second man in all of Egypt, he had to go through being falsely accused. He had to go through rejection by his own family. King David, before he became king, he had to undergo being hunted by the previous king, declared an outlaw in his own country. Jesus, before he ascended to glory, he had to go through the way of the cross. So the places, but if you want to surrender to God, you must be prepared for the fact that God will lead you to places you may not want to go yourself. But if you cling on to him, I mean, in the midst of your suffering, you cry out to God. I'm not asking you to pretend again. I'm not asking you to pretend that you're high morale. Acknowledge it. In your suffering, acknowledge it. Acknowledge the fact that, Lord, you let me here. I'm in this because you let me. I'm not particularly enjoying this, but I will nonetheless cling to you until you lead me out of it. You see, God will lead us through the mountains and the valleys. He won't just lead us through the good times. If he leads us only through the good times, my dear friends, you and I have worshipped the wrong God. If God is God, he's got to be God in our good times as well as our bad times. And because of that, even in our bad times and our sufferings, God is still God. That's why we are not afraid. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord. That's why we can move away from the righteousness that is based on visible and tangible achievements to the point where your righteousness is, well, the signature of your righteousness is that of your surrender to God and whatever he leads you, wherever he leads you. So I want to pray for you. I want to draw this to a close by praying for you. And I want to commend you to Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you that righteousness in Christ is not based on deeds. So in that sense, it is not a performance game. Yet at the same time, Lord, it is a humbling truth because we know we cannot do it by ourselves. So if we are able to make it to the end of our life's journey, it is not because we were good enough, but it's because you were good to us. So I commend to you, my brothers and my sisters, together with myself, that, Lord, we may shift away from righteousness that is based on display and performance to a righteousness that is based on surrender to you. Help us, Lord. We can't do this on our own. And in the words of the children's song, we are weak, but you are strong. So we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.